Well, it's a real joy and a real privilege for me to have this opportunity to speak to you tonight. I'm John Perkins, and I was born in a little rural town called New Hebron, Mississippi, 74 years ago. I'm going to share a little about my life here tonight, but I'd like to read a passage of scripture. I want to sort of anchor my talk in a passage that I'd like to read to you and for you to listen to this passage, and then I'm going to talk to you this evening. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read this text here. For the love of God constraineth us, compels us, that we judge that if one died for all, them was all dead. And that he died for all, them which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Wherefore we know no person after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, we don't know him anymore. Therefore, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our sins against us, and have committed unto us the words of reconciliation? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you to stand in Christ's stead and be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about, share my own testimony, but I'm going to share a little bit about the grace of God. The grace of God is putting all of God's work towards humanity, all of his desire and all of his effort to redeem us and to forgive us for our sin, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the life that he gives, the Holy Spirit that he sends to live in us. All of those helping words, those God attributes, are tied up in that word, the grace of God. Something that we didn't deserve, but he acted anyway. The grace of God. That's why Paul could say, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of our own effort, lest anyone should boast. And he says here, in this passage here, he says, don't receive that grace in vain. And my thought tonight is going to be, what would it mean to receive God's grace in vain? That's what I'll close with tonight. But let me share a little of the grace of God in my own life. I was born 1930 in a little rural village in New Hebron, Mississippi. My mother died when I was 7 months old. My mother died of a disease that has to do with nutrition deficiency. My mother died of starvation. We lived on a plantation. The old plantation system was a system that was developed for these landless slaves after the emancipation, and it was a sharecrop system. And that system was not broke until 1965 in Mississippi, to with the coming of the Civil Rights Movement and the Voters' Rights Act. Because the Voters' Rights Act was more than just getting people to vote for the least of the evil, for Bush or Kerry, the least of the evil. That wasn't what it was about. Because all the Southern laws said, prior to 1971, all of the Southern laws said, one person, one vote. We was voting to become human. There had never been, prior to 1966, in the state of Mississippi, ever a white person ever been convicted of a bodily harm against a black person. The Supreme Court had this in the Supreme Court, that a black man had no rights that a white man have to accept. And so we was listed as less than human beings. That's the only way you could justify it. So I grew up in that kind of an environment. And when my mother died, my father gave us to his mother, and she had been the mother of 19 children. And it was five of us. My grandmother finally gave away three of the children. She kept my oldest brother because he was old enough to work on the plantation. And I was sick after my mother died in Mississippi. I guess I first can begin to remember, when I first remembered, I remember my father coming to visit me when I was about 4 years old. That's my first remembrance of him, because I grew up with, growing up without a mother, growing up without a father. I grew up without that embracement of love. And why we was not, I'm not from a Christian background. My family was not the typical black Pentecostal Baptist people. We were not religious. We were more like bootleggers and gamblers. In Mississippi. So I never felt really embraced. I never felt love. And I remember my father came to visit us at night, and he woke me up that night in the bed and brought me back up by the fireplace. And it was really embarrassing to me, but it felt good. He called me baby, his baby, and stayed around. But the next day he left and sort of went out of my life. And so I think I was left with feeling love, but again, feeling that rejection. I guess I first began to be educated when I was a boy of about 11 years old. I dropped out of school when I was somewhere between the third and fifth grade, but never went back to school. Like so many people, 70 years old and older. But I began to be educated when I was a boy of about 11. And I've had to redefine education because most of the universities now are giving me the honorary doctor's degree and all of that. So I've had to fit myself into education. So I've sort of redefined education. I sort of define education as that process by which you begin to understand what is going on around you and then able to get some skills to deal with your environment. I take in education from Genesis 1:26. When God gave Adam the creation, he said to him to manage it, subdue it, subdue your environment. Take the knowledge that comes from God, turn that knowledge into technology, and subdue the creation. That's the way I define education. When I first began to understand what was going on around me, I was about 11 years old. I was away from home, and I grew up doing the Great Migration from the South. I grew up in the 30s. That's when the blues was being developed. The theme of the blues is the migration. My baby's gone. I'll soon be gone myself. That's the theme of the blues. When it was so many women migrating from the North up into the South, the typewriter had been developed, and women had went into the working force, and they needed maids and cooks in the North. And so black women were leaving the South, where they was making $2 a week for doing domestic work, going up North and making $20 a week. Boy, that was big money back in those days. And so many blacks were leaving. But what would really happen in the summertime, many of those children would go to visit their mother in the North. And of course, in the South, we would speak Ebonic, and in the North, they would speak English. And so when they would come back from the North down home, and they would be speaking English, and we'd be speaking Ebonic, and we sort of thought that English might have been better than Ebonic, you know, and so that would make us feel more inferior. Back Dr. James Silver in his award-winning book, 1964, called Mississippi, the Closed Society. He said something in his book. He said, prior to 1965 in Mississippi, everything in the black man's environment was defined or designed to make him feel inferior, to make him feel like he was a nigger. If he accepted that, he was intended to play the role of Sambo. He was expected to be happy while he lived in his misery. He was supposed to be jam up and hunted, step and fetch it, Amos and Andy. His job was not only to be happy in his misery, but to make other people happy in that misery. Well, I wasn't happy in my misery. I worked that whole day. I was away from home. I got a job. And I was going to pretend, because when we went away from home and came back, that was supposed to make you better than the people back in the community. And so in the summertime, when we go away from home, we would come back. That made us some special. And because I went away home, but you had to buy something to convince the community you'd been away, because most of the time we just lie and pretend we've been away. And this summer, I went about 15 miles away from home. You know I was going to lie and when I got back. But in order to convince them that I'd gone away, you got to get a job in order to buy something that you can show to the kids that you couldn't buy in our little town. And so, man, we was going through that field that morning, and this white gentleman was hauling hay. And back in those days, in August, you could always get a job hauling hay, because once that hay was cut and it get dry, it was a high-intensive job. You got to gather that hay up and put it in a bun around a post. And so we got this job hauling hay. And I expected to get about $1, $1.50 for that day's work. That was a going wages back in those days. I could have been able to buy me a shirt, a belt, even a pair of pants for $1.50. And I could have showed the kids back home I'd been away. And so I worked that whole day, working hard. You know, I had, for a few years I'd gone to school, we was in a one-room schoolhouse, and so we could hear the grades from 1 to 8 was all in the same room, and so I'd heard the Declaration of Independence and all those things repeated, you know, that all men was created equal and was endowed by their creator with certain rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and of course, pursue happiness with your own effort, your own work. I didn't expect nobody to give me anything. I didn't expect no welfare. Wasn't no such thing in that. We hadn't heard of it. And so I realized our dignity was a firm by our own creativity. And so I was working hard that day and expected to get about $1.50, but at the end of the day, this man gave me 15 cents. Now, when he went to give me that 15 cents, I didn't want to take it. I felt exploited. And what I really wanted to do was to take that 15 cents and throw it on the ground and walk out. But if I knew if I'd have done that, I'd have been considered a smart nigger. And boy, in Mississippi, if you was a smart nigga, you put your whole family at risk. And I knew that as a little boy. That's when I began to be educated. That's when I began to understand what was going on around me. That's when I began to understand the nature of our oppression in the society. I said, I see then. I see what I got to do. I began to ask the question. I began to answer. To be educated is to ask creative question in relationship to the situation that you find yourself in. And I begin to ask the right question. I'm glad I didn't question my humanity. I'm glad I didn't say that I was in that condition just because I was black. You know, I looked around and I'd been damaged. I'd have been a victim. But as I looked at that situation, I said, what does this man own? What do he own that I don't have? As I began to look around, I see he owned the mules, he owned the wagon, he owned the hay, he owned the field. He owned capital. Maybe that's why we call it capitalism. He owned the capital. He owned the means of production. And what did I own? I didn't own nothing but my needs and my wants and my labor. And I had no control of my labor. I discovered I was a slave in this society. And I said, so I see what I've got to do if I'm going to make it in this agriculture environment. I got to get me the mules, the wagon, the hay, and the field. But there's a second thing I better get. It's probably more important. I began to ask myself, what was I working for? Well, I was really working in order to get something to show somebody else that I had worth. That I had worth. And I began to say, well, these other folks, these consumer people, got control of my values. I'm not working for myself. I'm working to prove my humanity. And now I want you to know that the crisis we face in America is a crisis of value. Crisis of value. This is the first generation in the history of the world that has put their own consumer values over humanity itself in line. I said, We will never get at abortion. We will never get at all those issues. We'll never get at drugs because people get what they want. They get what they value. We're into a value crisis in our world. And then what I had to do. And in our ghettos, we're into a value crisis. It's not a lack of money crisis. It's a value crisis. It's what I do with my money. It's how I utilize my money. So I saw that. So I began to be educated. I began to become what I'm sort of see myself today as sort of an economist. You know, that's how I began to be that. And I said, what I've got to do if I'm going to make it in this society, I got to get me the mules, the wagon, the hay in the field. But I get my values in my own control. I'm not working for my worth to prove to somebody. I'm not working to get a ring, and I'm not working to get a diamond. I'm not working to get some earbuds in my ears. I'm not working to get I'm not even working to get a Mercedes. And so I got my values straight. Well, my oldest brother, by this time, came out of the service. He was drafted in the service and went over to Germany, fight in Germany. Came home. He was home about 6 months, and he was killed in a race incident in my home. That's when my whole family then, all of us basically left Mississippi, like so many other blacks, and we migrated to California. I never intended to come back to Mississippi to live again. I wasn't religious because it looked like to me the religion contributed to the problem instead of doing something about it. I would go to, every once in a while I'd go to a funeral, and black folks would shout and go out, and it looked like it made them more acceptable. To the oppression. They were doing nothing to throw off the oppression. You would go by in the South, you go by all these big white churches, and they would say, revival today, everybody welcome. Well, if I didn't went, that'd have been a riot. It didn't mean, and so I saw religion as hypocrisy. And so I rejected religion. If I wouldn't have had that economic experience, I would have thought of religion about the same way Karl Marx thought of it. As sort of the open of the people. And so I left and I went to California, and all the good things that could happen to a third grade dropout almost happened to me. I ended up getting a good job. In fact, I became a union organizer. Then the Korean War came. I was drafted in the service. Spent my time in the service. Got married to Vera May, my wife. I've been married to her for 53 years. Got married to her. We started, and came back, and she started her business, and we was the kids that began to make it well in California. But in 1957, something happened to me that changed my whole life. My oldest son, Spencer, who was about 4 years old, some ladies in the neighborhood started some Bible clubs. And they was gathering, particularly those children in the neighborhood that didn't go to church. They was gathering them into the Bible club. And there was some white ladies and black ladies in our neighborhood. I got my big house and we were living in this nice place. And they would have Bible clubs and tell Bible stories to these kids and teach them songs that they could learn. Like, good news, Christ died for me. Jesus loves me, this I know. And those kind of songs. And my son started going to it. And I began to see his little life, something beautiful developing in his life. Something that I didn't have much to do with. You know, when you grow up very poor, you really believe that if you get your kids educated and you don't have much education, that they got a great chance to make it in life. And so naturally, I could see my little boy at that age learning those Bible verses and coming home. And at night, he would want, when we get ready to eat dinner, he would want to say a Bible verse. Before we would eat, that was something all new to me. And I began to do it. And I began to see something beautiful in him. And one morning, he asked me to go with him to Sunday school. They got him into a little Sunday school. And he would go. And I would always get him ready to go to Sunday school. You know, naturally, I didn't want them to think that I was poorer than them. You know, and I didn't got my big house and all of that. So I would dress him up, get him on his way. And one Sunday morning, he asked me to go with him. Sunday school. And, but I accepted it. I accepted it because I had already accepted they was doing something to him, and I didn't know what it was, but I liked it. I could see that he was easy to discipline. His little life was submissive. And so I went, and really what I went for, I think, was that I could learn how to do what they was doing. Yeah, I mean, one thing about myself I don't like, I'm over-competitive. I'm over-competitive. And so, you know, if they can do it to him and somebody else is doing something to him better than me, then I can do, because I don't know how to do that. And then I wanted to go and learn it for myself so I could do it to my son. And I went to Sunday school, and I thought they was going to put me in his class, you know, and when his teacher came along and some other kids, and he ran away from me and left me standing in the hallway out there. And then somebody come along and pointed me down to the front of the church, and here was these old people down in front of the church. And they had these Bibles, you know, and I never read the Bible. And I went down there, and here these old folks was reading the Bible. And I went down there with them. And boy, they were studying the life of the Apostle Paul. As I told you already, I'm an amateur historian. And I love history, you know, about anything. And so they was reading the life of the Apostle Paul, and it was very intriguing to me. And I went back the next Sunday. And I started going back the next Sunday. I bought my wife a Bible. I suspected the people in the congregation thought I knew Christ. I was going there. I was enjoying it. But I came to this passage in the Bible that really brought me to a stop in my life. I do really believe that what the writer in the book of Hebrews says something like this: the word of God is living, is powerful, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of son of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, I was reading that Bible, and I came to Galatians 2:20. I'm trying to find out what the Apostle Paul was reading his life, and I'm trying to figure out why this man is suffering for religion. I thought religion is something you suffer with, not for. And here was this guy suffering for religion. And so I really got intrigued with doing that. And then I began to read Galatians 2:20, and where he's explaining his own life. And he came to this place and he said something like this in Galatians 2:20. It goes something like this: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ live in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me. See, growing up without a mother, growing up without a father, I didn't feel I was loved. I was now married and had seven kids, and I had never deeply felt loved. That morning, for the first time in my life, I felt that God loved me. That he loved me enough to send his only begotten son into the world to die for me. I felt love. And the best way I knew how, I asked that God to become a part of my life. It felt like, let me see, can I describe what it felt like? It felt like that for the first time in my life, I was embraced, was told I was loved. But I felt like I was dirty and filthy, that God didn't know what I'd done. He didn't know all of the ways I'd been cheating on my wife. He didn't know all the stuff I'd done in my life. He didn't know all of that in my life. But still I felt that his God had broke into me and put his arms around me, and I was actually making this God dirty who he was squeezing in his arm. Paul tried to describe that in his own life when he said that I may know him the way that he knew me, that I may be embraced by God the way God. That morning I felt like for the first time in my life, I was embraced by God. And for God who loved me that much, I really wanted to love that God back. I didn't know how to love God back. I wanted to be grateful that this God here had came into my life and forgiven my sin. I think for the next few weeks, I was just going around asking God. And every time I think about my past sin, I would just keep asking Him to forgive me, asking Him to forgive me. An old man came into me and helped me a lot. He helped me to understand the idea, and he showed me a verse of scripture in the Bible that helped me so much. And that verse says something like this: "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I felt like that I had been loved and embraced by God, and I belonged to God. And now I was struggling with, how can I love this God back? And this old man opened the Bible to me, to Matthew 25, and he read it to me, and I never forgot it. How do you love God back? How do you love God back? If anything, the whole Bible is about gratitude. In the Old Testament, it is about the Jews being gratitude for God reaching out in Egypt and freeing them from slavery. But in the New Testament, it's gratitude because God loves us so much, He freed us from our sins, and we're to live with a sense of gratitude to God. And how can you do something for God? I still want to do that. I still want to do something for God. Do something in gratitude to His love for me. And this old man showed me that verse where it says, as much as you are doing it for the least of them. And that verse comes after He said that you visit the sick, visit the prison. And He said, as much as you are doing it for the least of these, my disciples, you're doing it for me. When you're loving God back, it's when you are reaching out in grace towards people. When you're doing something for people, not expecting to get anything back, giving it to them, even those who can't do nothing back for you, and that you do it for them. That became my journey. I began to try to do that. I began to go to prison. I began to teach Bible clubs. And I felt this call of God to go back to my home state of Mississippi, where I said I'd never go. And that was a long struggle. It was a struggle for my wife. We got our big house and all that. But finally, in 1960, we went back there. And we ended up in this little town called Mendenhall, Mississippi. You got to know what Mississippi was like in the 1960s. Jane Merritt in 61 went to Ole Miss, and it was a riot there. People was killed. The governor stood in the door and turned black people from there. The three civil rights workers was killed, buried in a dam. Vernon Damon was shot down. Churches were being burned every week. And it was violence in Mississippi. There was no relationship between white folks and black folks in any kind of a healthy relationship. There was no relationship between the churches and the white churches and the black churches in the society. And it was about that time that I began to read passages like the passage I read this morning. And what really started me on the journey of trying to be a reconciler was that I made friends with two white pastors. One of them was a Baptist pastor, the other one was a Presbyterian pastor. And I shared with them, in the Bible it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And I said the last words of Jesus while He was here on earth, the last word He said to them, that you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go you therefore and preach the gospel to every ethnic group in the world. And let's go and preach that love. The gospel is about God's love. The gospel is God's love demonstrated, made visible in the world. And here we was in Mississippi. And I came and I said to my friend, I said, how do y'all go to Africa? And there's no relationship between us here in town, black and white. And white. And my friend said to me in his office crying, this white friend, said, John, I want to help you. I want to help you. And for the next few weeks, he went to his pulpit and he began to preach. He saw it. He was beginning to get it. And his congregation so rejected him that he committed suicide. A few weeks later, my Presbyterian friend, he also committed suicide. That's when I began to see that we, both black and white, were trapped in Mississippi. That racism had pulled its trick on us. Then that first time in my life, I could see that what we had was a form of religion that denied the power of God. The power of God, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to reconcile black, white, Jew, and Gentile together into one body and to cause them to love each other. And the world will know we are Christians because of the love we have one for another. We're taking this wonderful gospel. We've put it into our race and into our culture in a way that the gospel had lost its power. And what we had was a form of religion that denied the power of God. And that's when I began to say, I want to preach a gospel that is stronger than my race. I want to preach a gospel that can reconcile black and whites, Jews and Gentiles, to even think of the fact that the last words of Jesus, this was in the resurrection. After he had come, suffered and died, now he's commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now I'm going to come up with a way that I can hate somebody that he told me to go to. That is more than sin. That is rebellion. That is worse than witchcraft. Racism is worse than witchcraft because it's something that we have planned. We have figured out a way to go around God's commandment. What he has sent us to, we don't see it that way, and it's difficult for us to see it that way. It's difficult for us to see it. When I say that racism is not just a virus for white folk, it's a virus for all people. What we have today, all the war and the violence in the world today is ethnic, racial, and tribal in our world. We have been blinded by this virus, and we have learned how to do religion and leave it laying there. And that we have almost made reconciliation a subdivision of some extra curriculum that some people might decide to be called to do. That ain't what this passage says here tonight. It says that God was in Christ. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And of course, we think that racial reconciliation is the only thing. That's one of the things. But it is the continuous miracle in the church. If that was happening in the church today, violence would cease. We would become peacemakers. Peacemakers. And that's the whole idea, that Jesus is our peace, and that he made the two one forces one. And has reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation is at the center of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from it. It is God's power unto salvation. And we have made it. We have allowed, because it might include race, we have made it a one dimension. Reconciling me to God. But the only way I can know, Jesus said, that you are reconciled to God is by your relationship to each other in the body. And we have made that a secondary part of the church. Let me conclude my talk tonight. What would it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Is to have heard what I've said here tonight. And to have believed that God was in Christ, reconcile the world to have experience a little of that love yourself and have sung praises to God and have benefited actually by walking in this church here tonight. Some people have made this possible so that you could hear the reconciling love. And for you to leave this building today and not be a reconciler would be to hear it all in vain. To have experienced God's grace in vain. And Paul says here, I beg you, I plead with you to not to receive God's grace in vain. Become a reconciler. Become a reconciler. God has called us and he wants us to be his ambassadors. He wants us to be the ones who are speaking a word for God about reconciliation. Let me close. Boy, I don't like to tell people what to do. But boy, the way to life changing is through repentance. He said, if my people, these are good people that are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Our wicked ways in the world is tribalism in the Sudan, where light-skinned Arabs are killing dark-skinned Africans. It's our wicked ways in Northern Ireland is the Protestant killing the Catholics and the Catholics killing the Protestants. Our way is in the world in Rwanda is Tutus killing Hutus down there. The wars and the violence of the world is racism, tribalism in our world. That's our wicked ways. And then we have learned how to accommodate that. We have learned how to accommodate it within the confound of Christianity in our society. So if my people that are called by my name, says God, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. That's what it means to repent. Think again about it. And then he says, I'll hear you from heaven, and he'll forgive our sin and heal our land. This virus has been in the world since Cain killed Abel. In the world. It's in our world today, and it's creating our misery. We're the only nation, European nation in the world, that don't have health care for all of our people. Every white nation on earth got health care but America. The reason we don't have health care in America is because these poor people we don't like, these Mexicans and blacks and others, will get it too. It's unfortunate. And we're accommodating those things within the confines of the church. I don't believe that Bush or Kerry can do this. I don't think they can do that. I think we, the church, has got to lead the way. I think that we're the one that's got to turn from our wicked ways. Then God said he'd hear us from heaven, and he'd forgive our sin, and he'd heal our land. I believe he's doing that in this church already. I think that's happening in this church already. I think that's why I'm here. And I think you're here because God wants to speak to you. Like you speak to me. I am not what I'm supposed to be. Incidents will happen and I can still feel racism in my own life. I think it's a part of our life that we got to be on. I think it's just like justice. It's eternal vigilant. I think that we're so contaminated about it. I think we build societies around that. So I'm not offering myself as a perfect guy who will overcome all this. What I'm really asking you to do is enter into the struggle with us. Confess our sin. Turn from our wicked ways. Then God say, you hear me. Hear us from heaven. And he'll forgive us our personal sin. And he'll begin to heal our land. Let's pray. And if you feel any way moved or touched and would like to ask God to forgive you just for your accommodation to it. Just for your indifferent to it. I'd ask you to do that. I'm going to stay around here in the front after some of you might want to come and talk to me after we dismiss here tonight. But I'm going to dismiss you now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to speak to your people here tonight. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your precious word that I hear. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this crossroad fellowship that makes this all possible. Oh God, move in our hearts, move in our life, and redeem us. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name for his sake.